Rabbi Chez is because most people don't know who he is. I'm sorry, but he's been here for one Shabbos. So he was working for, I don't remember the exact acronym, but for on the program of the OU on the college campuses. And you were at Yale University, which is, I believe, so he's coming with his wife off the Yale University campus, where he was working for, if you are to Toronto, and I want to welcome him on behalf, even though, you know, Tisha B'Av is not the ideal day to welcome people, but still, it's a pleasure to have him, and I'll let you take over.
Thank you so much, Rabbi Kelman, for inviting me to share some Torah so early on here in my tenure. Also just wanted to acknowledge my aunt and uncle are here in the crowd. So Karen and Michael Sanders, it's really good to have you here. So Rabbi Kelman mentioned that I just, the past few years, I've actually been working on a college campus. And part of my responsibilities on the college or the university that I was working at was to lead birthright trips. And a few years ago, I led my first birthright trip. We had 40 Yalies who had never been to Israel before. And there was a lot of excitement. We did a lot of pre-trip preparation. And we finally made it to Israel. And the provider that we used for birthright was called Outdoor Experience. So they did a lot of outdoor adventure, a lot of hiking. And part of the strategy of the outdoor experience was to sort of shift the paradigm of many people who haven't been to Israel before. So we started the 10-day trip to Israel in the north, hiking in the Golan, seeing the luscious fields, seeing the waterfalls. And for many people who have never been to Israel before, they assume Israel is either a desert or some kind of third world country. They don't appreciate there's actually an incredible nature reserve, particularly in the north. So we were on this birthright trip, and we spent the first few days up north. And then we actually went down south, and we spent Shabbat in a yeshuv down south. And after Shabbat, we came up to Yerushalayim. And we went to the Tayelet, overlooking Har HaBayit, overlooking the gorgeous skyline of Yerushalayim. And as a rabbi, as an educator, this was an opportune moment for me. So I had a shirt that I was preparing to tear. And I explained to my students that just as one must tear their clothes upon hearing the news of the death of a close relative, so too the traditional custom is that one tears their shirt upon seeing the destruction of Jerusalem. And so I took my shirt and I tore it, and it made this searing sound, this shh. And the students were really sort of, you know, shocked, had never seen something like this before. And one student said, "Rabbi, that was really, you know, moving. But why are you tearing your shirt? Jerusalem does not look destroyed to us. Look at the skyline. Look at the buildings. It's beautiful. It's gorgeous. It's glorious." And I don't even remember what my response was to this student, but I remember really being bothered by the question. Because I think it's an excellent question. I think the question gets at the root of how halacha, how Jewish law changes with history, how historical events have impact on how we observe tragedy, how we memorialize the past. And so I did a little bit of research after that trip about, you know, should I still be tearing my shirt upon seeing the destruction of Jerusalem? And I came across some interesting sources on relating to Tisha B'Av. Because, of course, a lot has changed in the modern era vis-a-vis Jerusalem. And so I want to spend a little bit of time building this question of why do Jews continue to commemorate Tisha B'Av if Jewish sovereignty has been restored in Israel and the city of Jerusalem is shining in much glory? So I took a few sources. The first two are in English. And the first one was actually an article written by Tal Becker, who's a fascinating personality who I've had the chance to learn with a little bit. He's the legal advisor to the Minister of Foreign Affairs. So he's played a pretty pivotal role in many of the peace negotiations over the past decade. And he's also a writer. He's a lawyer by training. And he penned this piece in the Jerusalem Post just last year. And I put it in my file. And I wanna share his formulation of the question with you. He says there is something deeply incongruous in perpetuating the ritual mourning period for a people that has returned to its homeland and to Jerusalem. Is this commemoration of destruction really still warranted? Why should our pain and memory be marked in the time of our national rebirth in the same way it was marked during our national dispersion? This question is usually presented as a challenge to the way we continue to observe Tisha B'Av, but perhaps it reflects an even larger question about what place longing should have for a people that has come home. Skipping to the next paragraph, the second sentence says, "What happens when the generation of Moses that was promised the land but never entered is replaced by the Joshua generation, for whom Israel is not just a promise, but an actual physical home? Indeed, despite all of our contemporary challenges, the Jewish people, both in our sovereign homeland and in many communities outside it, is thriving and vibrant. What place is there in the mindset or modalities of an existence in exile when Jews feel increasingly in charge of their national destiny?" So one could take a look at the contemporary era and say, indeed, we are the Joshua generation. And so something ought to shift. Maybe we can't eliminate all of Tisha B'Av. Maybe I should tone down the question a little bit and not go so extreme. But something should shift in the way that we observe Tisha B'Av, especially if the thrust of Tisha B'Av is Jerusalem-centered. Right? Certainly, the destruction of the temple of the first and second Beit HaMikdash plays a prominent role. But I think if we were to sort of dissect or diagnose the liturgy that we say on Tisha B'Av, the majority of it has to do with Yerushalayim. Certainly, Eicha bemoans the desolation of a city. Many of the keynotes also describe Tzion, describe Yerushalayim, and there are mentionings of the Beit HaMikdash, for sure. But certainly, there is great prominence given to the fact that we are mourning the desolation of Jerusalem. And that doesn't match the reality that we are living in 2014. So I want to add one more layer to this question before we start really tackling a few answers. So for those of you who have read the Why You To Go Tisha B'Av, this will be some review. Rabbi J.J. Schachter wrote a piece. Rabbi J.J. Schachter was actually a big influence on my life. He was the rabbi in Boston where I grew up when I was in high school. And I studied with him in Yeshiva University, and I've partaken in many of his rabbinic enrichment programs as well. I was just talking with Joyce this morning that I actually associate Tisha B'Av with Rabbi Schachter, because I spent so many Tisha B'Avs learning with him in person, if not listening to him virtually as he goes through the keynotes for hours. This morning I only had a very brief amount of time to sort of maintain that custom. So it's special for me to invoke his Torah on Tisha B'Av. So this is in the second source, and Rabbi Schachter formulates the question of why continue to observe Tisha B'Av in the modern era, and he focuses it or directs it specifically at the content of the Tefillah Nachem, which we just said at Mincha a few hours ago. So you can follow along with me as I read this. He says, for many centuries, close to two millennia, the overarching message of Tisha B'Av posed no challenge to the Jew. For him or her, its basic themes and lessons reflected not only the distant past, but also the reality of exile, destruction, suffering, victimization, vulnerability, and discrimination that he or she experienced firsthand in the present. But in the 20th century, the challenge of defining the contemporary relevance of Tisha B'Av became a significant one, even within the traditional community. Already before the founding of the State of Israel, Rabbi Baruch Halevi Epstein questioned the appropriateness of the text of the Nachem prayer at a time when Jerusalem could boast of beautiful buildings and a large population. His response that the text was still relevant as long as the land of Israel was under foreign dominion clearly lost its relevance with the founding of the State of Israel in 1948. One thing to note, even though it's certainly on all of our minds, is that this year we can relate to some form of destruction, suffering, vulnerability in the present. And so I can't ignore that. But at the same time, we still do have some level of security, some level of sovereignty and independence in a way that we did not have in any other historical era. So this is the same question that my student posed to me on the birthright trip, right? The buildings are beautiful. Why are you tearing your shirt, Rabbi? Why are we saying Nachem? So this question became historically more pertinent in 1948 after sovereignty was established in the land. And the question evolved as more events transpired. And Rabbi Schachter takes us through that evolution. With the establishment of the state, a number of voices were raised questioning in general, turning to page 2 here, the role of Tisha B'Av as a day of mourning for the loss of Jewish sovereignty. The new reality of the recently established state led a number of individuals to call for a reimagining of the day, introducing changes to its character and practices. This argument gained much more urgency and currency after the Six-Day War in 1967, when all of Jerusalem, including the Temple Mount, was brought under Jewish control. What role could this traditional day of mourning play given this new reality? At that point, the issue became particularly pressing regarding the Nachem prayer, which I just mentioned. Questions arose over the appropriateness of continuing to recite its traditional text, with its reference to Jerusalem as a city of sorrow, laid waste, scorned and desolate, that grieves for the loss of its children, that has laid waste of its dwellings, robbed of its glory, desolate without inhabitants. Do these words not ring hollow and even false, it was suggested, in the face of the conquering of the old city of Jerusalem and its coming under Jewish political control? The renewed access of hundreds of thousands of Jews to the Kotel HaMa'aravi and the growing and expanding population and municipal boundary of the city. So before moving on to addressing some of the approaches I wanted to ask you, does this question register? I want to invite some thoughts and some responses. Should we be continuing to really observe Tisha B'Av in the same way that we had before the state of Israel existed? Yeah. Right. Right. So just to repeat the point, I think you're straight on that Tisha B'Av has become the national day of mourning for all of Jewish tragedy. And the language of the Gemara is Magalgalin Chov al Yom Chayav, that we've sort of subsumed all tragedies, including the Holocaust, into this one day. Right? So just the fact that Jerusalem is rebuilt doesn't mean that we should delete or annul a day which is much more than just Jerusalem. Okay? But I think the question still stands, should our observance be modified? Right? Does our experience of the state of Israel in the modern era justify a shift in practice to how we memorialize tragedy? Let's just take a few more suggestions. Yeah. Correct. Right. So the point is that maybe the language of the prayer could be shifted slightly to at least acknowledge that we're living in a different historical era. And indeed, this was suggested soon after 1967. Dr. Yael Levine has a lengthy article in Tchumen on the history of the Nachem prayer post-67. And Rabbi J.J. Schachter alludes to parts of it. But I believe it was Rabbi Shlomo Goren who suggested some slight modifications to the prayer. One of them being that we should at least say that the desolation was in the past, right? Sort of at least change the tense of the prayer so that we don't forget about it, but we acknowledge that, you know, people who are saying this in Yerushalayim, in beautiful buildings, right? It seems almost false, right? It doesn't. It just can't match the reality. Okay, we'll take maybe one or two more, and then I want to. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. So I can't disagree with you. I also hope towards that day where it's totally, totally false. Okay. Yeah, one more suggestion. Go ahead. Yeah. Certainly. So as I mentioned, if Tisha B'Av becomes, if the focal point of Tisha B'Av is the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, right, and there's certainly a strong argument to be made that that is the case, then at least we might still say that Tisha B'Av should be observed, but in a slightly different way, because there are at least aspects of Tisha B'Av which we mourn for, that we mourn for reality that have shifted. Okay, so I want to go on a little bit and analyze the question, maybe in a little bit more of a toned down, modified version, through, I guess, two lenses, maybe three lenses, we'll say. The first is historical, the second is halachic, and the third is ideological. So we'll start with historical. This is actually not such a new question. I brought some voices that have asked this question over the last 65 years. But those of you who were here for Rabbi Tarchiner's shiur right before this learned the sources, the source from Zechariah. One of the, I guess, benefits of being the third shiur of the afternoon is that you never know what's going to be taught and learned beforehand. So I have the advantage of just doing review of some of the sources that Rabbi Tarchiner already covered. So just a word of background to Zechariah and how this question of the continued observance of Tisha B'Av came to be in the era of the second Beit HaMikdash. So Zechariah is one of the minor prophets from Tishrei Asar, and he prophesies in Eretz Yisrael after many of the Jews were invited back and accepted the invitation of King Cyrus in 538 BCE. And the invitation included the opportunity to rebuild the Beit HaMikdash. And two decades later, in about 518, 516 BCE, the project was completed. And Zechariah and Haggai are these two prophets who prophesize in this post-exilic state. It's a sort of almost redeemed state where they're actually prophesizing in a time where the Beit HaMikdash is built. So in some ways, we might be able to create some semblance of parallel to our current state, to that time. When, you know, the name Zechariah itself, Zechar Hashem, Hashem was remembering the Jewish people and helped bring them back to their own homeland. And certainly one of the themes of the book of Zechariah is how Hashem is almost pastorally comforting his people by expressing this desire to live with them once again in the Holy Land. So this is the context for how the question was brought up in 516 BCE. So many of us read the source just a few minutes ago with the right Tarchiner, but this is on the bottom of source number two, and we'll just take a brief glance at pasuk bet and gimel. And in pasuk bet, there is this delegation of Jews from Bavel. Right, Tarchiner explained that they are sort of considering whether or not to actually come to pray in Yerushalayim. And their question to Zechariah is, Ha'ebche b'chodesh ha'chamishi, shall we continue to weep, to cry in the fifth month? Hinazer ka'asher asiti zekama shanim, should we still practice the same self-denial that we have for the past 70 years since the destruction of the first temple? So here we have a group of Jews saying, right, if we're living in a partially redeemed world, right, how relevant is Tisha B'Av? And there's a little bit of a critique of the question in Pasuk Hey, where Hashem, through Zechariah, through the prophet, responds back, right? Emor al kol ha'am ha'aretz ve'al ha'kohanim le'emor ki tzamtem v'sapod b'chamishi u'bashvi'i v'zeh shiv'im shana ha'tzom tzamtuni ani. So Hashem poses back the question of, when you were fasting these past 70 years, were you really fasting for me? Was it really with the right intention? Did you really undergo the proper internal kind of repentance, internal recalibration to what you should have been doing? Or were these fasts still hollow? Right? Were you going through the motions without the sort of internal process accompanying it? And so the critique, there is a critique within the text of the question. Right, because the question is assuming that the fast has some kind of consequence, right? That it has purpose, that it has significance. And Hashem is saying, I wonder whether or not you've taken the entire idea of Tisha B'Av seriously, right? And so maybe that's the question that we should be talking about this afternoon, is, you know, how to take the idea of Tisha B'Av, you know, more seriously. But I want to spend time on this question, and hopefully on the question of the relevance in a partially redeemed world, because I think that speaks more to our current reality, and through that, hopefully, we can get to the more meta question. So this is the question as it's registered in Zechariah, and there is a response. There's a response a few prakim later in the eighth parak of Zechariah. This is now on the top of the third page. And in this response, Hashem says, in the future, the four fast days in the fourth month, the fifth month, the seventh month, and the tenth month, that of Tzom Gedaliah, of Shivas Arba Tammuz, of Tisha B'Av, and Asara B'Tevet, they will become days of joy and celebration, and even Moadim, even festivals. And so that is the response to the question. Should we continue to observe Tisha B'Av? The response is, in the future, they will become days of celebration. So I want to pose a historical question. The historical question is, did the Jews of the Second Temple period observe Tisha B'Av or not? And from this response of Zechariah, I think it's ambiguous. I think we just don't know. We could see it either way. On the one hand, Hashem is forecasting a day when it'll be irrelevant, when Tisha B'Av will be irrelevant, and when we will no longer need to observe Tisha B'Av. The question is, has that day come? So it is unclear from this source whether or not the Jews, after they came back from Babylon, did or did not observe Tisha B'Av. But I think finding out what they did will be important for addressing our question in our generation, because it might serve as some semblance of a precedent. So I want to devote a little bit of time now to looking at two sources to dig down a little bit and discover or determine whether or not Tisha B'Av was actually observed during the Second Temple. So you can take a look with me at source number 5. This is a source from Masechet Rosh Hashanah, And the context for this source is dealing with the mitzvah of Kiddush HaChodesh. The lunar calendar necessitated the establishment of months being either 29 or 30 days. And the process very quickly was that witnesses would come and they would testify about seeing some phase of the first phase of the moon. The Beit Din would interrogate them to make sure that their testimony was indeed accurate. And then there would be some declaration of the month being either 29 or 30 days. And then that would set into motion the Chagim, the schedule of holidays for the following month. And once this declaration was made, then there would be messengers that would be sent out across as far as possible into the diaspora. It used to be that this communication system happened through a series of fires on hilltops, but some troublemakers fooled around with that system and made it a little bit difficult to ensure that it was still accurate. And so they would send out messengers. And so this Mishnah describes which months they would send out messengers for. So al shisha chodashim hashluchin yotzin. So on 6 months of the year, there would be a series of messengers that would be sent out. Al Nisan mipnei Pesach. So Nisan was important because it contains the month of the holiday of Pesach, and people need to know when to clean, when to have the first Seder. Al Av mipnei Hata'anit, in the month of Av, the month that we're currently in, because of the fast. Al Elul mipnei Rosh Hashanah, because of Rosh Hashanah. Al Tishrei mipnei Takanat HaMoadot, and Tishrei because of all of the holidays that happen from Yom Kippur to Sukkot. Al Kislev mipnei Chanukah, in the month of Kislev, because of the holiday of Chanukah, ve'al Adar mipnei HaPurim. U'kishaya Beit HaMikdash Kayam, yotzi'in af aliyar mipnei Pesach Katan. And during the time that the Beit HaMikdash still stood, there would be another month that was included, that of Iyar, because of Pesach Katan. So how do we pine this source for the historical information that we are looking for? At first glance, it seems to mention that they would send out messengers during the ninth month for the purpose of establishing accuracy about the date of Tisha B'Av. So what does that seem to indicate? That there was some celebration of Tisha B'Av, celebration, some commemoration, some observance of Tisha B'Av during the Second Temple. But the system of Kiddush HaChodesh actually continued beyond the destruction of the Second Temple. So when exactly, what time period is this Mishnah actually describing? So the Rambam says that the list of six, the first 6 months, is when they would send out messengers both before and after the destruction of the temple. And there was a seventh month, that of Iyar, which was added after the destruction. And so, I said that incorrectly. During the time of the Beit HaMikdash, there were actually 7 months that messengers were sent out for, because Pesach Sheni was still relevant, and so Iyar was included in that. But after the Beit HaMikdash, there were only 6 months. So according to that read of the Mishnah here, it would indicate that that messengers were sent out for the month of Av because the Tisha B'Av was still commemorated during the times of the Beit HaMikdash. There are those that disagree and read this Mishnah to say that there are always 6 months that messengers are sent out for, and after the destruction, or during the time of the Beit HaMikdash, there was no messenger that was sent out for the month of Av, but rather Iyar was that month. And after the destruction is when they substituted Av for Iyar. So it still seems like the mainstream approach to this Mishnah is that the description of the first half is pertaining to the Second Temple period, which would indicate that Tisha B'Av was commemorated during the Second Temple period. But it's not so clear. There is dissent. So I want to take a look at another possible proof for the observance of Tisha B'Av during the Second Temple period. And that comes from a source in Masechet Ta'anit, dealing with the obligation of tevilah, of immersing in a mikvah, for either a woman who has become nida, who is wanting to purify at the appropriate time, or for a kohen who needs to be eating truma in a state of purity. And so the source here says that kol chayvei tevilot tovlin kedarkan ben b'tisha b'av ben b'yom hakippurim. So the immersion that is done for the sake of a mitzvah was still practiced on Tisha B'Av and on Yom Kippur. There's some interesting back and forth about the context of this statement, but just because we're paying attention to the time here, we'll skip to the last sentence here, which is that the statement of Rabbi Chanina Sgan HaKohanim. He said, "Kidai hu beit Eloheinu la'abed alav tevila pa'am achat b'shana." That it's actually worthwhile to forego immersing. The context here is at least in hot water, for Tisha B'Av, because it is a day that we mourn the destruction of Beit Hashem. And Rabbi Chanina Sgan HaKohanim was someone who was alive and died before the destruction of the Second Temple. And so his statement must have been applicable to his time period when Tisha B'Av was being observed while the Second Beit HaMikdash was still standing. So the fact that the Beit HaMikdash was standing and there was some observance of Tisha B'Av, I think indicates to us that maybe Tisha B'Av is something which is much larger or much greater than just a building, as Rabbi Turchiner was sort of alluded to in the previous year. But I wanna attack the question from a halachic analysis as well, to look at whether the observance of Tisha B'Av should be shifted after the founding of the State of Israel, or at least after 67, when the reunification of Jerusalem took place. So in source number 7, this is the Gemara on the Mishnah that we read in Rosh Hashanah. And the Gemara asks the question of why were messengers not sent out for Tammuz and for Tevet? Because it seems that messengers were only being for the fourth and for the tenth months. That is not included on the list of 6 in the Mishnah. The Gemara reads as follows: De Amar Rabbi Chana Bar Bizna, Amar Rabbi Shimon Chasida, Mai Dichtiv, Ko Amar Hashem Tzevaot, Tzom Harvi'i, Vitzom HaChamishi, Vitzom HaShvi'i, Vitzom HaAsiri, Yehe LeBeit Yehuda LeSason UleSimcha. So this is the verse that we just read from Zechariah, and here comes the interesting part. Right, kari luhu tzom v'kari luhu sason v'simcha. So in the pasuk itself, Tisha B'Av and all the fasts are referred to both as tzom and as sason v'simcha. How is that understood? Bizman sheyesh shalom yu lesason lesimcha. In a time of peace, they are to be for rejoicing and for joy. Ein shalom tsom. But when they are being in a time of peace, when there's no peace, then they need to be fasted. They need to be observed as a fast. So the question is, all four of these fasts should really be observed in the same way. So why is it that messengers in the time of the Second Temple were only being sent out for Tisha B'Av and not for the other fasts? So Rav Papa answers, and he says, "Bizman sheyesh shalom yu lesason lesimcha." So in a time of peace, yes, these fasts will be in the future for rejoicing and for celebration. Yeshmad, if it's in a time of persecution, then they'll be for fasting. Ein shmad ve'ein shalom, if there is no peace and there is no persecution, then they become optional. Ratzu mitanin, ratzu ein mitanin. So the three fasts pertaining to the Beit Hamikdash in Yerushalayim, other than Tisha B'Av, are going to be optional. But the Gemara asks, "Ihachi Tisha B'Av Nami?" But what shouldn't Tisha B'Av be included in this? Shouldn't it have the same status as the other three, fasts? So Rav Papa says, "Shani Tisha B'Av, hoyel v'huchbelu botzarot, d'amarmar b'tisha B'Av charav habayit b'rishona u'b'shniya." So Rav Papa says that Tisha B'Av is unique in that it had a multiplicity of tragedies that took place on it, not just Tisha B'Av, not just the destruction of the first and second temple, but also the siege of Beitar and the plowing over of the city of Jerusalem. So this answers the question of why messengers were only sent out for Tisha B'Av and not for Shivas Arba Tammuz and not for Asara B'Tevet, because Tisha B'Av is unique, and Tisha B'Av can only be annulled in a time of shalom. So from a sort of legalistic perspective, right, what hinges upon the question that we're trying to tackle here about whether or not Tisha B'Av should be observed in the same way after the founding of the State of Israel, according to Rav Papa, it hinges on the fact, do we have shalom today? Right? So of course, in light of the recent, the current events in Israel, I think it would be impossible to say that we have any semblance of shalom. But I want to take a look at the three medieval decisors and how they define shalom, because there might actually be some wiggle room in terms of how we are going to define a state of peace. So very briefly, Rashi on this Gemara, Sheyesh Shalom, this is in source number 8, says, She'ein yad hagoyim tkifa al Yisrael. That the hand of the Gentiles is not strong against Israel. So I think if we were to use this as a sort of barometer or at least a criteria in our day and age, we would certainly not say that we have shalom, and Tisha B'Av should still remain in full effect. The Rashba in source number 9 says, "Bizman sheyesh shalom, sheYisrael shruyin al admatan." What is considered peace? This is a much more minimalist definition of peace. It is when Jews have settled the land of Israel. Right, shruyin. They are literally just dwelling there. Right. In such an era, according to the Rashba, Tisha B'Av could be annulled. Right? I think it's fascinating because I think this opens up a door for us to imagine that we are actually living in a unique period in history in which Tisha B'Av is a little bit less relevant. It's a little bit less relevant now that we have some semblance, or we have some semblance of self-determination. We have settled the land to a large capacity. But the predominant understanding of shalom is not like the Rashba. And the predominant criteria of shalom in terms of it being used as a way to annul Tisha B'Av is the comment made of the Ritva, who says that it's not just Shish Yisrael Shuruyin Alad Matan, it's also Behamigdash Kayam, right? That it's not enough to just be living and just have settled the land of Israel. Right? There's a certain hollowness that exists to just the skyline of Jerusalem when you're looking at it from the Tayelet, right? When the Temple Mount is barren of a Beit HaMikdash. When you see the big golden dome of the Al-Aqsa Mosque, right? That is a startling realization of how far we still are from living in a redeemed world in which Tisha B'Av would be that much less relevant. So I want to summarize here sort of where we've come from our original question. We posed the question of continuing to commemorate Tisha B'Av during the modern era, after the miracle of the modern state of Israel existing. And we saw that Jews in the time of the Second Temple period still observed Tisha B'Av, which might, indicate to us that we still need to be observing Tisha B'Av even in a time of sovereignty, even when the Jews have come back to the land of Israel, because if we don't have the Beit HaMikdash, and they did have the Beit HaMikdash, and they still mourned over the destruction of the first temple, then all the more so, we who don't have the Beit HaMikdash certainly need to. From a halachic analysis, I think the criteria of shalom is certainly one which, although there might be some wiggle room, is one that we still have not sufficiently come to in our time. From an ideological, sort of philosophical standpoint, I think there is still great utility and purpose in maintaining the same observance of Tisha B'Av as a way of protecting and shielding the current reality, the current blessings that we do have. I think that the memory of past exiles, the memory of all these tragedies, helps us. It helps sort of serve as a warning against the reoccurrence. And so I think that even for those who say that the state of Israel is a partial fulfillment of the Messianic era, and we're living in the beginning of the flowering of the Messianic age, still, it is important to not forget and to have acute awareness of our past so that we don't fall victim to repeating it. I wanted to conclude with the answer that Tal Becker provides to his question. And Tal Becker was the first source that we read. He writes that for centuries, the anchor of Jewish yearning was Tzion, was Yerushalayim. And what we cannot give up on, what we cannot surrender, even if we are living in a unique historical period, is on that sense of incompleteness, on that sense of brokenness, on that sense of the real is just so, so far from the ideal. And so what Tisha B'Av can certainly preserve and can certainly perpetuate for us is this virtue of Jewish longing, that things are not as they ought to be. So I hope that we can sustain our sense of incompleteness in our current reality, while at the same time appreciating the blessings that we do have in our current era, and that soon in our times we will be able to see shalom in the sense of that the Ritva, the Rashba, and Rashi were articulating it, where we don't have external enemies, where there is not any kind of persecution, where not only are we living in the land of Israel, but also have Beit HaMikdash to visit. Thank you so much. I know they're pretty much out of time, but if people have questions or responses, I'm happy to take them individually.